Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. And as you turn there, please join me in prayer. Most gracious God, like the Ephesians, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Truly, only the Spirit can make the reading and preaching of the word an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Enable us now to receive the word with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. For the glory of your own name, in Jesus' name, amen. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of the Lord that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For in my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word, and may the church say amen. 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 Could you imagine not having church for 70 years? Could you imagine not gathering with God's people to worship the Lord for 70 years? We suspended services here at New Covenant during the beginning of COVID for a couple of months, and that was painful for a couple of months, but could you imagine 70 years? For 70 years, the Israelites were in exile, away from Jerusalem, away from the Holy Land, away from the temple, in Babylon, exiled into Babylon because of their sin. And for 70 years, they did not gather together to worship the Lord at the temple. What a sight that temple must have been. We read in 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8 that King Solomon built the temple, that he made preparations for it, that he directed its construction and all the details of that. We read that when the temple was consecrated and Solomon prayed and the priests came, that the cloud of God's glory came and descended and filled the temple with the presence of the glory of God, that it was so profound, that it was so thick that the priests could not minister unto the Lord. They couldn't stand before the presence and the glory of God. Must have been an awesome place. We read that that very temple would become destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar's army, his war machine, would come in. We read about it in 2 Kings 25 that the Babylonians came in and they plundered the temple, that they went through and they took all the valuable items from the temple that they could get their hands on, that they carried it away to Babylon, that they desecrated the temple and they burned it with fire. The Israelites were carried away into exile. The book of Ezra is about the rebuilding of that temple, that after the time of their judgment was complete, after those 70 years, God raised up King Cyrus and ordered them back to Jerusalem and actually funded the rebuilding of that temple. And so the priest Ezra, he goes to teach God's people the law in the newly rebuilt temple. We read that when they rededicated the temple, that they offered in sacrifice 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 male goats according to each tribe of Israel. They practiced the Passover and observed it. Must have been an incredible time of spiritual reinvigoration that after 70 years of being separated from worship unto the Lord, that they could gather back again at the temple and worship God. When we come to Malachi chapter 1, this is really give or take 100 years after Ezra's ministry. And spiritual apathy has crept into God's people. We read that they no longer cared for the sacrifices of God. They offered polluted offerings to the Lord, is what we read in Malachi chapter 1. That's what we've just read. And spiritual apathy in just 3 to 4 generations has crept into their spiritual life. What is apathy in worship? Apathy in worship is a lack of enthusiasm to worship the Lord. It is indifference to whether or not we gather to worship the Lord. It's a lack of interest in worshiping God. It's being dispassionate about our worship. Worship becomes meaningless and toilsome and empty. And if we're not careful, apathy can creep into our lives. It can creep into our worship, and we have to watch out. We have to be on guard against that. That if it could happen to God's people, you would think that if anybody would be invigorated to worship the Lord, that God's people would worship the Lord after being separated for 70 years from the temple, and yet spiritual apathy crept into their life. Apathy crept into their worship. We have to guard our worship from apathy. That's our calling as believers. That's part of our work. That's part of our task as Christians, is to guard our worship from apathy. Well, how do we do that? 3 ways we see from this passage of Scripture. We guard our worship apathy, 1, by maintaining a high view of God's glory. 2, we guard our worship from apathy by revering God's sacrifices. And 3, by respecting God's name. So having a high view of God's glory, by revering God's sacrifices, and by respecting God's name. I want to invite you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage of Scripture together according to this outline. 1, how do we guard our worship from apathy? First, by maintaining a high view of God's glory. The spiritual apathy that crept into the life of the Jews who'd returned from exile in this newly rebuilt temple led them to disrespectful service to God. We begin reading here the second of six disputes in the book of Malachi. In verse 6, the Lord says, "A son honors his father, a servant honors his master." It's common etiquette, the Lord says, that every son would show honor and dignity to his father. Every servant would show honor and dignity to his master. And the Lord says, if I'm a father, if I'm a master, where is the honor that is due my name? Where is the fear that is due my name? And those that are right front and center at transgressing this are the priests, the very one who at the time should be the spiritual leaders of God's people, the spiritual leaders in maintaining a high view of God's glory in their worship by extending fear to the Lord and honor to the Lord and leading the congregation in worship. It is these priests, as we see here in verse 6, who are implicated first and foremost. Spiritual apathy had crept into their life. Apathy had crept into their worship, and they no longer held God's glory in high esteem. They no longer held the name of the Lord in high esteem. They no longer extended honor and glory and fear unto the Lord. We know that honoring our parents is one of the commandments, right? Honor your mother and father, that your days may be long in the land. Why is that? Why are we given such a commandment? Because God is our Father. The Lord calls himself the Father of Israel in Exodus chapter 4. He says, "Israel is my firstborn son." That's the special covenant relationship that the Lord had with Israel, like a son to a father. These are God's covenant people. These are the ones that God has chosen and extended his mercy and grace and love. These are those whom he has redeemed from the house of slavery. These are those that God had entered into a covenant relationship with and given sacrifices that their sins may be atoned for, that they could have a communion with God and worship the Lord. And yet, Malachi chapter 1 says they don't honor the Lord as their father. They don't show fear and reverence to God as a servant does his master. And those who are right at the forefront of this are the priests. We read here in verse 6 that they despise the name of the Lord. They take offense to this. They respond, "How have we despised your name?" We see in verse 7, here's how they despised God's name: by offering polluted food upon my altar. The priests were to offer daily bread upon the Lord's table. So maybe they were cutting corners on preparing this bread. Maybe they just got tired of doing it. Maybe it just became laborious to them. Maybe they were just busy going through the motions of worship in the house of the Lord, but yet their hearts were not actually in the worship. They despised the table of the Lord. They didn't take the work seriously, and they didn't hold God's glory in high esteem. Several years ago, when I was working for the state of Florida, our team that I worked with received an honor from the Florida Capitol, from the cabinet. And I remember we had the opportunity to go to the Capitol building and go into the cabinet. And I was a young whippersnapper, and I was so excited. And the day before our day to go, our director brought us all into her office, and she set us down. And she had worked at the Capitol building before. She had worked for a governor before. And she sat us all down, and she said, "Let me explain something to you guys. When we go into the cabinet meeting with the governor and the commissioners and the chief financial officer, you're not going to speak unless spoken to. There is a decorum that you will follow You will wear your best business attire. You will smile. You will treat them with dignity and honor and respect, and you will receive your reward, and we will leave. Have I made myself clear? Yes, ma'am, you have. We think about that, that there's a certain decorum and respect that we extend to dignitaries. If you were going to meet the president, you would wear your best clothes. You would shine your shoes. You would follow a certain decorum. If you're in the military and if you were to meet with a general, you would make sure that your uniform was pressed and every patch, and I don't know, I'm not a man in the military, but you know what I mean. You would make sure that everything was in the right place. You would make adequate preparations beforehand. You would follow a certain decorum. If you are into British royalty, if you were going to meet the Queen of England and have tea with the Queen of England, you would wear your best hat to have tea with the Queen of England, I would imagine, ladies. If you were to go and testify before Congress, there would be certain decorum that you would follow. How much more so in our relationship with God, in our worship unto the Lord? Wonder if at times we're not too cavalier and casual in our approaching the throne of grace. If we don't have a sense of awe of the glory of God as we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day in the name of Christ, called to worship, do we have a sense of awe at the glory of God? You may have come from a different denominational background, but I can tell you that my own personal denominational background, we valued freedom in worship. I'm a former Pentecostal, and so good worship means that you have freedom in worship, that if you want to dance in worship, you can dance. If you want to bring a flag or a tambourine, you have the freedom to do that, and that by definition is good worship. Maybe you come from an Anglican or an Episcopal or Roman Catholic background, and for you, worship is about ritual. Must follow the rituals of worship. You might come from more of a non-denominational background, and for you, worship needs to be modern. You have to sing all the modern songs that we hear on Christian radio. There needs to be fog machines in the worship service, and we have to dim the lights and have a spotlight on someone who's leading and loud, current, relevant music. And pastors don't preach behind pulpits. They preach behind a stand, and they don't preach. They give talks. We all have preconceptions in our worship, but I wonder if we've stopped to consider how the Lord desires to be worshiped. This is something that John Calvin talks about in the Institutes. We've been going over this at our men's theology night, that God has revealed himself, that we can't just think about the Lord any way we want. He's revealed himself to us as holy, as infinite, eternal, unchangeable, worthy of worship and honor and fear and respect, that he's the creator of all the universe, that he extends grace and mercy to those with whom he has covenant. If the Lord has revealed himself to us, he's also revealed how we are to worship him. In the Reformed Church, Presbyterianism, or other Dutch Reformed churches, we call this the regulative principle for worship. It's a big word, right? Big fancy word. But the regulative principle guards us from treating God's glory cavalier in worship. What the regulative principle for worship says, that God in his word has revealed to us how we're to worship him. On the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath day, that when we gather, we are to offer prayers unto the Lord. That we are to receive the sacraments at times, that we are to have vows that we make unto the Lord when we gather for worship, that we are to sing unto the Lord in our worship, that the Word of God is to be read, the Word of God is to be preached, we are to confess our faith together, that we are to pray for the church, the needy, for those in civil positions. These are all things that the Lord has laid out for us in His Word. It governs our worship. It regulates our worship. And we have an understanding that God is holy and glorious and awesome and fearsome. Abiding by God's Word in our worship, it guards us from allowing apathy to creep into our worship and treating God with irreverence. So how do we guard our worship from apathy? Number one, we maintain a high view of God's glory. Number two, we guard our worship from apathy by revering God's sacrifices. By revering God's sacrifices. We begin reading in verse 8, the work of the priests. The Lord says, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts." We know that the book of Leviticus had laid out in clear detail how the priests were to make sacrifices to the Lord, that they were to bring those sacrifices that were without blemish. It stands to reason, right? I mean, if you are living in an agrarian society and you're a sheep farmer or a cattle herder or something like that, and you're going to offer one of those animals and sacrifice unto God, you don't want to bring the best of your herd, the best of your flock. What you want to do is you want to find the sickest, most crippling, sorry animal you can find that is about to die anyway. Bring that to the temple. Bring that to the priest and offer that as a sacrifice unto the Lord. I mean, why should it cost you greatly? The book of Leviticus guards the Israelites from treating the Lord with such a cavalier manner. It instructs them to revere God's sacrifices, that what they were to bring to the Lord was to be without spot or blemish. Couldn't be lame. It couldn't be sick. It couldn't be a blind animal. It had to be an animal without spot or blemish. That's what they were to bring. It was costly for them. This was a constant reminder that sin requires atonement. Sin requires the shedding of blood to be forgiven. This was not sort of a loose, empty ritual that they were to follow, that any old thing would do. No. It's costly. So they were to bring an animal without spot or blemish. And then the Lord, He makes a reference here to their governor. And this time and period, often you would pay your taxes unto the king with an animal. And so the Lord asks, if you were to present one of these lame, sick, crippled animals unto your governor for taxes, would he be willing to accept it? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. They knew. What you present as tribute to the king, you can't just present the sickliest of the herd. You can't present the sickliest of the flock. It's costly to you. Notice the way the Lord refers to Himself as a king, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. How much more so is He saying, when you bring your sacrifices, should you bring to me that which is without spot or blemish? We read about the sons of Aaron, two priests in Leviticus chapter 9, I believe it is, that after the sacrificial system had been instituted, after the priests were consecrated and began making sacrifices to the Lord, two sons from Aaron the priest offered strange fire unto the Lord. You know what happened to those men? They were consumed by the Lord. They paid a penalty for it. I don't know exactly what they were doing, but it was not pleasing unto the Lord. It was not authorized by the Lord what they were doing. And so they're judged for that. And fear filled God's people. We can't just approach the Lord any way we worship and desire. You say, well, what's the big deal with all of this? It's a big deal because all of the sacrificial system was a type and shadow of Christ to come. Pointed to Christ, who would come and sacrifice his life for sin. Each one of those sacrifices, each one of those bulls or rams or goats that was consumed on the altar, it pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to John chapter 1, John the Baptist, he sees Jesus. And do you know what he says? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is that Lamb. We read, I believe it's in Hebrews chapter 9, that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. Sound familiar, right? This comes from the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, for those who were Christians among the dispersion and sent out from their home and suffering, says, you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, without spot or without blemish. Do we revere the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins? I wonder if we have a deep awareness of that. Do we take worship seriously? How do we revere the sacrifice of Christ? Do we rest in His perfect work? Do we take worship seriously? Do we make plans and preparations during the week so that we can come and gather together as the body of Christ to seriously worship the Lord so that we're not distracted by the cares of this world? Are we busy mortifying our flesh, the sin that we carry around, those besetting sins that so easily entangle us? Are we busy mortifying our flesh and devoting ourselves unto God? You might object to this. You might say, hey, listen, God sees my heart. I mean, I have good intentions. I'm here, aren't I? Isn't that enough? The old Scottish pastor, William Still, he pastored for single congregation for 50 years. He died in 1997, and many great ministers came from his church, including Sinclair Ferguson and Philip Ryken. In his book, The Work of the Pastor, William Still says that one of the primary tasks of the shepherd is to fatten the sheep for the kill. It's a startling analogy, isn't it? What's he saying? He's saying that the work of the ministry is to prepare God's people to consecrate themselves unto God. Is that not what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12? After he's ran the gamut of his theological explanations about justification and sanctification and Jesus Christ as the second Adam, we get to Romans chapter 12, and Paul says, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. So what we're called to do is to offer ourselves in devotion and consecration unto God, to revere God's sacrifices, not only the sacrifice of Christ, but also ourselves as living sacrifices unto the Lord. That guards our worship from apathy. We have a sense that we have surrendered ourselves, consecrated ourselves unto God. We will take our worship seriously. So how do we guard our worship from apathy? Number one, by maintaining a high view of God's glory. Number two, by revering God's sacrifices. And lastly, we guard our worship from apathy by respecting God's name. We see in, begin reading in verse 11, the Lord begins to talk about His name. He says that from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. My name will be great among the nations. We read about it at the end of verse 14. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God's name is awesome. God's name is holy, and He acts for the glory of His own name. The apathy of these people led them to have a disdainful attitude towards God, contempt, disparaging attitude towards God's name. We see in verse 12 that they profaned the name of the Lord by offering polluted offerings on the table of the Lord, by saying that their work was weariness. It says here, do you see that? Weariness unto the Lord. You snort at it. That's like a scoff, right? That the priests, that in their work, that it was weariness and toilsome to them. They scoffed at it, whether in their hearts or in their own mouths. They did not take seriously respecting God's name. They had contempt for it. God's name is holy. Not only are the priests here guilty of this, but also the worshipers. We see in verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. We could think of many examples where someone would say, Lord, if you will help me out of this mess, if you will heal my sick child, if you will open the womb of my wife, if you will help my flocks to grow, if you will act for me, then I will give you the best animal in sacrifice back unto you. I vow that I will do that. And then the Lord has acted. The Lord's responded. What do? They offer back unto the Lord a sacrifice that is blemished. The Lord says, you ought not to do that. My name is holy. And their worship, God's own people, becomes compared. That one day, the Gentiles, all the nations, will gather together and offer pure worship unto the Lord. That's actually the hope of this text. This is the grace that's offered here in this passage of Scripture. That even those who were God's covenant people, they needed God's grace at work to change their hearts. We need that too, don't we? John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, talks about the connections between missions and worship. Travis has talked about this. He's an expert on John Piper. Piper says that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, that worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. And truly, the Lord is gathering unto himself a people from every tribe, from every nation, to bow down and offer pure worship before the Lord. How is that possible? How is it that you and I, as Christians, can come in and worship the Lord and the Lord be pleased with our worship? It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's not because we're worthy. It's not because we're so wonderful or lovely or so deserving. But God has acted to save us for the glory of His own name. And we have the privilege and blessing to gather together and worship the Lord. How do we guard our worship from apathy? By maintaining a high view of God's glory, by revering God's sacrifices, and by respecting His name. Here in a minute, we're going to sing our closing hymn, Thy Works Not Mine, O Christ. You'll see it there in your bulletin on the last page of your bulletin. And you look at those four verses. Each one of those verses begins with, Thy works not mine, O Christ. Thy pains not mine, O Christ. Thy cross not mine, O Christ. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. It's only by the cross of Jesus Christ that we are considered worthy to bring our worship unto the Lord. Have you looked to Christ? Look unto Christ this day. We invite you to pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are convicted of our sin, that we do not worship you as we ought, that we are at times apathetic in our worship, careless in our worship, flippant in our worship even at times. We ask you to forgive us and enable us, Lord, to hold in high esteem your awesome glory. Help us to hold with great reverence the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's atoned for our sins. Enable us, Lord, to respect your name. Give us hearts to desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.